Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father, you sent your Son into the world to take away our sins and the punishment and the consequence of our sins, to bring comfort, consolation and joy into a dying world. So as we hear his word now, give us the joy and the comfort and the consolation of your Holy Spirit through all your promises, which are yes for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you ask a random person who knows anything at all about the Bible, Christian or otherwise, what's Genesis all about? Or if you ask a slightly more explosive question nowadays, do you believe in the truth of Genesis? What I suspect that an awful lot of people will immediately begin to think about is the account of creation, and whether or not we believe in a literal six-day creation or something else, whether there's a conflict between the Bible story of creation and the scientific view of the origins of the universe, and all those sorts of questions. And it's therefore quite useful to remember that Genesis has 50 chapters, two of which deal with the question of creation, and 48 with other things. And fully one-fifth, and just a little over one-fifth, of the entire book of Genesis narrates to us the life, eventful life, of Joseph. The story of Joseph occupies as much by way of volume in the book of Genesis as does the story of Abraham, the second longest, or the other really long account. And therefore, when we think about Genesis, and whether we believe in Genesis, what we think about Genesis, we really ought to be thinking primarily about Abraham and Joseph. And today we heard in our first reading, very nearly the end of that whole 12 chapters in the book of Genesis that narrate the story of Joseph. And in some ways it's quite nice that we have the West End and Broadway giving renewed prominence to the story of Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat. But at the same time, it's very useful for us to remember that that really isn't telling very much of the story, and certainly not at the heart of the story. Now, Joseph's story is an important one for each one of us individually when we contemplate the story of our own lives. And then it's a lot more than that too. So you will no doubt remember at least a thumbnail sketch of what happened to Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob's second wife, Rachel. Jacob, his father, had run away from his own brother, had gone to work for his uncle, Laban, fallen in love with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, and then, for no other explanation than the lack of electrical lighting, had been deceived by Laban, and in fact found himself on the morning after the wedding to have married, in fact, Rachel's older sister, Leah, having already pledged to serve 7 years for Rachel. Laban shrugged and said, well, we don't tend to give our daughters away marriage before their older sisters. You want Rachel? You can have Rachel too. Just give me another 7 years. And so 14 years he served Laban and married Rachel as well. But God had mercy on Leah, who was despised, that is to say, less loved by Jacob. And so Leah bore children and Rachel did not. And it wasn't until years later that Rachel finally gave birth to Joseph. And being the firstborn son of the favorite wife, Joseph became Jacob's favorite son. Now there are all sorts of sermons one could preach on good parenting and bad parenting and what works well in marriage, what doesn't in there. But we can pass over all of that. Joseph grew up, by all accounts, to be a boy who was very confident of his father's love and therefore of himself. And he was hated by his brothers because, by all accounts, he was boastful. He knew that he was in a position of privilege and he didn't mind if everybody else knew it too. And he wore that coat, and nobody's quite sure what the Hebrew means. It might be a coat of long sleeves, or it might be a coat of many colors, or perhaps coat without a seam. All the same, something ostentatious, something that showed him his favor, which was like a visible symbol before his brothers all along, that he was better loved than they were, even though he was one of the young ones. Moreover, God gave Joseph dreams. And these dreams, all of them, had this simple message: both my parents and my brothers will bow down to me one day. Which made Joseph, if anything, less popular still. His brothers, we are told, hated him. And when they had the opportunity one day, when they were looking after their father's sheep, far away from home, Joseph was sent to bring them supplies. He found them, and while he was still on the way, they recognized him by that wretched coat of his and plotted to do away with him. Some of the brothers wanted to kill him, but Reuben, the eldest, who felt responsible for him, decided that there'd be a better way, it'd be better to return the boy to his father, odious that he was, and he had Joseph imprisoned in an empty cistern. And while Reuben is away, a caravan goes by. His brothers sell him to slavery to the caravan, and they take him as a slave to Egypt. Meanwhile, Jacob believes his son is dead. In Egypt, he is sold as a slave, very quickly rises in prominence in his master's household, and master's wife begins to have designs on him. And when he rebuffs her out of anger and revenge, has him thrown into prison, falsely accused of trying to attack her and assault her. So having started high, he's brought as low as you can, from the favored son to a slave. He rises up to a prominence as the manager of his household, trusted by his master in all things. And now he finds himself in prison, accused of attempted assault. And out of there, God, again through dreams and the ability to understand dreams, brings him out of that prison years later. And he rises gradually in prominence in Pharaoh's household until he becomes the effective regent, the ruler of Egypt, prime minister, with the Pharaoh's own power to wield. And he uses that power to build up a store of grain, because God has revealed through the Pharaoh's dream that there will be a famine in the land. For 7 years there's plenty, and Joseph uses all the power that's been placed in his hands to build up a store of grain, so that when the famine comes, there's plenty of food for everyone in Egypt. Not only in Egypt, but also surrounding region. And eventually his brothers come, not recognizing him, to buy grain. And they bow down before him. And eventually he reveals himself to his brothers, has his father's household brought over to Egypt, and all is well. But now Jacob dies. And his brothers, quite wisely and sensibly, assume that now that their father is no longer in the way, now that their father is no longer present, Joseph will cease to be restrained, and he will take revenge on them. Maybe, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And they were right to be fearful, because what they did do to him was utterly, utterly evil. A few years ago, there was a blockbuster movie that came out of Hollywood called 7 Years a Slave. I don't know if any of you have watched it. I somehow find it difficult to bring myself around to watching it. I'm told it's pretty realistic. But it is a story of a free black man in northern states of the United States who's kidnapped and sold into slavery in the South, and how it takes him 7 years to regain his freedom. And there's a lot of suffering in the way. Well, Joseph was likewise kidnapped by his own brothers and sold into slavery. And then they went and told their father that he was dead. What a wicked thing to do. All because they were envious of his status as a favored son, and because they couldn't bear his arrogance. Now Joseph, in one way you could say, he had it coming. He really was, as far as we can tell from the brief account we have, a very unpleasant brother. I mean, if you've ever come across a spoiled child, he was it. But however spoiled a child is, however unbearable your brother or sister or friend or neighbor is, what the brothers did to him was inexcusable. And what they did to their father to cover up their crime was equally inexcusable. And so they feared Joseph Osgood. Not only had they come into Joseph's presence, but Joseph now wielded ultimate, virtually unlimited power in one of the great superpowers of the whole region. It's as if you had sold your brother to slavery, and next thing you find that he is sitting in the White House. And now you're wondering, what's going to happen to me? Well, you know what's going to happen to you. And there are so many things that we can draw on here for our own lives about the dangers of arrogance, about mistaking the favor that you have received for causes for self-satisfaction. If you have been given the gift of somebody's favor, to think more highly of yourself as if you had done that. I mean, what did Joseph do to become the firstborn son of the favored wife, other than simply turn up? He was a gift of God to his parents, yes, but he didn't make that gift, he just was it. What is the appropriate response? Gratitude and humility, obviously. And what about the anger and the resentment of the brothers? Do we have sympathy with them? I am a brother, I have brothers. I have some sympathy with Joseph's brothers. And what did they do? They took justice into their own hand. They decided to exact revenge on the resentment that they were feeling on Joseph. And how did it work out for them? In the short term? In the long term. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He is the just one. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And when there are people in your lives that bring into your lives anger or resentment or sorrow or suffering, the moment that you decide to take matters into your own hand, you snatch it out of God's hands. And not only is it a sin against God, who has said that vengeance is his and not yours, and that you ought to love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you, but you also therefore prevent God from carrying out his justice. That is to say, you steal from yourself. God has pledged to you to be just and to judge justly. And you will be a great fool indeed if you decide to speed things up a bit by dealing with it yourself. All you will do is rob yourself of the justice that God has promised to you and wreak havoc on some sort of scale. Maybe not on the same scale as Joseph's brothers, but nevertheless. We have been told again and again, and not only told, but it has been demonstrated to us again and again, that God is faithful. That as we keep telling the Sunday school children week after week, He keeps His promises. And He does keep them. But God is also wise and He is patient. And because He is wise and patient, and because He loves you, and because you were created in His image, He wants you to grow in wisdom and in patience too. And so far the best method for teaching patience that has been invented in God's world is making people wait for things. And if God makes you wait for your justice, when God waits, makes you wait for relief or for vindication, all of which will come, He only does it because He wants you to learn more than that you'll get your way eventually. There are better things that God has to give to you. And Joseph had learned this the hard way. Finally, he actually had some cause to be arrogant. He'd actually risen by the way that he had conducted himself. But he had learned by now that what had happened to him and how he had risen to prominence was not through his own excellence, but through the gift of God. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt because God had given him the ability to interpret dreams, and he knew that that wasn't some bit of cleverness on his part. But this was something that only God could give to him. And he had learned to give glory to God. And he gave glory to God in this instance by being merciful to his evil brothers. He said, "Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." The evil that they did was evil. And all human evil is evil. Scripture is very clear. The tendency and the temptation that we have to do evil that good may come is wrong. Evil is evil. There is no justification for justifying your means by the end. By saying, "Well, we'll do this. I know we shouldn't do this, but it's for a good cause, so we'll do it anyway." And whether it's lying, or stealing, or killing, or cheating, or withholding the truth, so that we might do something good with it. The moment we do it, we are stepping outside the authority that God has given to us. God has told us exactly how we are to love our neighbor. And the moment we think that we can step over God's definition of love in order to bring about a loving outcome of our own devising, we will step into any amount of trouble in the world and before God. God knew what He was doing when He told us to honor those in authority over us. Not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie, not to covet. And if when we follow God's word and His commandments faithfully, and it might looks like it leads to greater trouble rather than lesser trouble, we ought to trust God to be able to sort out His own creation. When we faithfully do what we have been commanded to do, God will take responsibility for it. The moment we step outside God's word, we will have to carry responsibility for it. And I can assure you, children of God, God knows better. Every time. What the brothers did was evil, and when people do evil against you, it is evil. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. When you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, or just badly treated for whatever other reason, God will call it an evil. But because God is faithful, because God has all power, and because His heart is overflowing with love for His creations and for you, His children, He will not let that be the end of the matter. St. Paul writes to the Romans about the reality that Christians must and will suffer in this life. In chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We will suffer in this world. But if we suffer in this world for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, we will also receive glory in that kingdom. And the whole of creation is groaning with us when we groan in the sufferings of the present time. And the Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness through his intercession. And he writes, Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If you ever memorize scripture, which you'd be very well advised to do, Romans 8:28 is a good one to memorize. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God is able to take the evil in this world and force it to work for the good that he plans. God is able to take what is fallen, what is contrary to his will, and press it to service in his good purposes. He is able to take all things, the joys and the sorrows, the successes and the failures, our obedience and our disobedience, our favor in the world and persecution from the world. He is able to take all of those and make them work for good for those who love him. It would have been so much nicer for Joseph if he had just been getting more and more of his father's love at home, get to wear his coat and get the next one out when that wore out, and for his brothers to kind of give up on that and learn to respect him and bow down to him there and then and say, yeah, Joseph, you're right, you're the best. It would have been really, really nice. And then they would have all starved in the famine that was to come. But instead, God allowed Joseph to suffer at the hands of his brothers all kinds of evil, and in Potiphar's household, injustice, and to sit in that Egyptian prison and have to learn a new language and live far away from his family, so that God might give him greater glory than he had envisaged for himself. It wasn't just his father and his brothers who bowed down before him, but all Egypt did. And the whole world that he knew about came to him. But not in order that he might exercise his power and his superiority over them, but so that he might feed them. This was the glory of Joseph. He fed all Egypt, and he fed his brothers and his brothers' families and his father's household. And he brought them to the land of Goshen, which is the most fertile part of the land, so that they might grow into a great nation and that God's promises for future generations might be fulfilled. And in all this, Joseph was nothing more than the forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who likewise left his native glory and entered into low humility and became a slave. And he suffered at the hands of those whom he came to save, unjustly. And when it came time for him to die, there was no one to spare him and to give him a commuted or more lenient sentence. But he was abandoned and he died on the cross so that he might draw all people to himself. The Near East, the Middle East came to Joseph, but the whole world comes to the Lord Jesus Christ because he was lifted up on the cross. And from that position of lowly humility, innocent suffering and death, he has been raised to a seat of power at the right hand of God, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that he might feed all people, not only with daily bread, but above all with eternal, everlasting food. And if it was good enough for Jesus, if it was good enough for Joseph, my dear friends, it's good enough for us too. To suffer for a short time, given the average life expectancy these days, the longest you're likely to suffer is one century. Okay? It's a long time, I know, and it's easy for me to say. But that is the absolute longest you will have to suffer for Christ's sake. And what he gives you in return is eternal glory and honor in his kingdom. But we don't only suffer in anticipation of future glory, although that is the greatest gift. But when we suffer, we know that he who has suffered like us, but more, Lord Jesus, is able to sympathize with us, is able to help us in our weakness, because he has shared our suffering, except without sin. The evil that he endured was entirely undeserved. The evil that we endure is usually at least a little bit deserved. And certainly we deserve nothing but punishment for our sins from God, and yet he does nothing but forgive us and make great promises to us. Whatever evil there is in the world, God has meant it for good. He is able to take the sufferings of this world, the injustices of this world. He is able to take death itself, twist its arm behind its back and say, you will now work for the good of those who love me. You will serve my children. Do not fear, said Joseph. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And Jesus says to you, do not fear. I will provide for you and for your loved ones. He comforts us. He speaks kindly to us, and he will fulfill every single one of his promises, more than we can imagine. So let us wait patiently and rejoice in our sufferings for Christ's sake. Because through those sufferings, we will be brought to everlasting glory. May God strengthen us and keep us in the true faith until we receive the crown of life promised to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.